These are the last words of David, the declaration of David, son of Jesse, the declaration of the man raised on high, the anointed one by the God of Jacob. This is the most delightful of Israel's songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, the one who rules the people with justice, who rules in the fear of God, is like the morning light when the sun rises on a cloudless morning, the glisten of rain on sprouting grass. Is it not true my house is with God? For he has established a permanent covenant with me, ordered and secure in every detail. Will he not bring about my whole salvation and my every desire? But all the wicked are like thorns raked aside. They can never be picked up by hand. The man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. They will be completely burned up on the spot. This is the word of the Lord.
It is always a privilege to be with you. There is never enough time. But we're going to do our best to round up our time in 1 and 2 Samuel, which has been amazing. I know there have been a few people that have felt like it dragged on, and I understand. It's dense, right? But overall, this has been one of my favorite series we've done. It's just been fabulous. And so we're going to be in 2 Samuel 22 through 24 today. And of course, there is not enough time to do three full chapters. So I'm going to focus on chapter 22 and a little bit of chapter 23. And then if there's time at the very end, I'm going to show you how chapters 21 through 24 all work together to tell the main point of the argument I'm going to make today. But first, let's get into the text and kind of understand what it has to do with us. And what we're going to find today is basically a word about suffering. If you are a human being, then you're going to suffer if you haven't already. Yeah, indeed, right? I mean, it could be a small thing like a broken toe, or for all of us, at some point you're going to die. And so that's a loss. That's intense. The reality is that no matter your gender, your age, your ethnicity, your socioeconomic status, you will all suffer. And there's kind of two main temperaments, response to suffering. On the one hand, people like me, who are a little bit more stoic, kind of intuitively buy into Nietzsche's thing about what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. And it sounds like, yeah, that's kind of true. But the problem with that posture is that it makes you a hard and arrogant or smug person. It makes you intolerable for those around you who suffer and feel like this is real and I'm not just going to pretend it's not. The other temperament's response typically to suffering is that giving up. Giving in, becoming softened by it. But most often, that temperament leads to being crushed by suffering. Recent research suggests that the opposite of Nietzsche's maxim, what doesn't kill me makes me stronger, is the opposite is true. U.S. government reports that people who experienced PTSD doesn't make them stronger. It makes them more susceptible to future traumas. Brown University says that past traumatic events usually make people more sensitive and vulnerable for future problems, not more resilient. They might even experience declines in certain areas such as their self-esteem or their spirituality. So Nietzsche was wrong, newsflash. But some people have a way of going through suffering that it doesn't crush them and it doesn't make them more hard. It actually makes them more beautiful. They become more humble and soft, but resilient at the same time, attractive to those around them. And our text today is going to say that Christianity has a resource for that, the ultimate resource for that. It's going to show a way through suffering that doesn't make you hard, but instead makes you that humble, resilient, confident person who is able to not live in a land of make-believe, but live firmly in reality with a hope for a future. And I think the main point of this text is that that God makes you that way in the midst of suffering when you glorify him for his mercy to you in Jesus Christ. That's the main point. And I think I put it on a slide. Maybe I did, maybe I didn't. I don't know. Slides aren't my jam. But that seems a little abstract. Like, what the heck does it mean to even glorify God? It just kind of sounds like spiritual word salad. And what do you mean by for God's mercy in Jesus Christ? And you've got 30 minutes until I tell you why. Pay attention. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1 through 3, we're going to see our source of comfort. And David says this: David spoke the words of this song to the Lord on the day the Lord rescued him from the grasp of all his enemies and from the grasp of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock where I seek refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. You saved me from violence." It's a whole lot of words to describe who David thinks God is. And basically what I think David is saying is that God is my safe place. He is my safe place. And for you, God is your safe place if you are Jesus, if you belong to Jesus. See, the problem with suffering is that in the midst of loss, whether it's the loss of a friend or a family member or a natural disaster, is that instability starts to creep in. That loss of a sense of security and home, whether it's relational home or it's like a physical place. Studies from the Center of Social Medicine and Community Health found that the most common responses to suffering, like I just mentioned, are denial, anxiety, a deep sense of insecurity that leads to mental health issues and maladaptive reactions. This is what suffering typically does to most people. It's destabilizing. And in the midst of David's suffering, as he looks back, he says, God has always been my safe place. It wasn't my home. It wasn't the military strength that was around me. It wasn't my relationships. It was God. He was my rock, my refuge. And he just pours on all of these descriptors of who God is to him. See, God is your comfort. And even when he is experiencing total darkness, as we'll see in verses 4 and on, he cries out and he is saved. So look at verse 5. It says, "The waves of death engulfed me. The torrents of destruction terrified me. The ropes of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." David's not just suffering a little bit. It feels like death. And sometimes suffering feels that way, right? It feels like an existential ripping apart of who you are at your very core, whether it's because of the fracture of a relationship, you no longer are who you used to be because of that loss, or it's the loss of like use of your body. You start to feel like you're disintegrating, either literally or metaphorically. And David describes his experience in these ways as death. And he says, "I called to the Lord in my distress. I called to my God. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help reached his ears." So David has confidence in the midst of his suffering, and he cries out for help. If God is your comfort, your safe space, he's also your source of confidence. And in the midst of suffering, you will call out to him and ask him to help you. And this is exactly what David does. He is confident that God is going to listen and that God is going to respond. And then in just a miraculous work of poetry, in verses 8 through 20, he depicts how God responds to him. And I'm going to read all of it. It's so good. "Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of the heavens trembled. They shook because he burned with anger." Now, God is not an angry God. God is a God of love. But when the object of his love is in danger or his love is violated, he responds as any good parent does. And so in verse 9, he says, "Smoke rose from his nostrils and consuming fire came from his mouth. Coals were set ablaze by it." In my mind, I'm thinking like, oh, this sounds like a dragon. This is intense. He bent the heavens and came down, total darkness beneath his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew, soaring on the wings of the wind. Such cool imagery. It's like God is the storm rider. He made darkness a canopy around him, a gathering of water and thick clouds. From the radiance of his presence, blazing coals were ignited. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High made his voice heard. He shot arrows and scattered them. That is David's enemies. He hurled lightning bolts and routed them. In verse 16, he goes on and says, the depths of the sea became visible. The foundations of the world were exposed at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. It's like the whole creation is coming undone in God's response to David's plea for help. He rescued me from my powerful enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out to a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. How does that hit you? Some of you hate poetry, and that's okay. But poetry is not meant to primarily convey a propositional truth. It's meant to give you an experience and to elicit an emotional response. And what David is doing here, I love this quote from D.R. Davis. This is what he says. David doesn't merely want to tell you a fact about Yahweh. He wants you to see Yahweh in all his saving fury. He doesn't intend merely to inform you about what God has done. He wants you to see the God who did it in all his phosphorescent splendor. So cool. His phosphorescent splendor. So the God who was a mountain in verses 1 through 3 has become a blaze, almost like Sinai coming down. He's come to rescue this one who has cried out to him for help. He's helpless without him. And this is what God does for you. In a poetic description, this is what God does anytime you cry out for help and he comes to your rescue, which might lead to an objection. What if he doesn't? God doesn't always change our circumstances. Well, in David's case, in this case in particular, sometimes it just takes a long time. David's been on the run from Saul for at least 4 years, maybe up to 9, depending on how you count. 9 years going through basically the jaws of death on a daily basis, being just one step ahead of your enemy, that's pretty acute suffering. That's a lot of stress. I mean, it's a lot of stress just for a couple months, right? So sometimes God seems like he's taking his sweet time, and that can be really frustrating. And what do you do about that? Well, do what David did. You pray. Keep on praying. One of my favorite books, and actually it's the most instructive book for me in prayer, is the book of Job. If you're paying really close attention to the poetry, it seems like Job is suffering for a long time, like years and years. And the whole time, he seems to be pretty irreverent, shaking his fist at God and saying, "You're being unjust. What are you doing? How can you do this to me? This isn't fair. I don't understand." And all his friends actually have some pretty good theology. It's poorly applied. It's good theology, poorly applied. But they're telling him true things that are true in principle, just not true in his specific case. And they're speaking some good stuff. They're like good, solid Christian dudes. But at the end of the book, God comes and says to Job, like, "You've spoken rightly." And then he says to the friends, "But not you guys. You better ask Job to pray for you. Because you've brought judgment on yourself for the way you've talked about me." And of course, the rest of the story is Job does, and everything ends up hunky-dory. But for chapters and chapters, Job is complaining to God, "Why are you doing this? This isn't fair." And God says, "Yeah, that's the way to do it." Our reverence in prayer is an act of faith. And I would say it's not like irreverent. It's more just being free with our words and trusting that God is listening. And that's what David does. It's when we stop talking to God, we start complaining about him to other people, that we're in kind of real trouble. But what if our circumstances don't change, like David's? or like Job's. Sometimes rescue isn't the plan. And I'd just say you're in good company. There is a man that I think was God who prayed in a garden that God would deliver him from torture and death and change the plan that they'd kind of made from eternity past. And God said, no, that's not my will. And it's my will that you go through with this. And sometimes we don't see the circumstances change like Jesus. And we do go through suffering and nothing seems to get better. And there is a way through that as well. A hope that is bigger than death. See, ultimately our hope isn't about our circumstances changing. It's that God will be with us and will always do what is best for us. That's one of the messages that I pull from that incident in the Garden of Gethsemane. So if God is your source of confidence, then it's not the same kind of smug confidence of the person who says, what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. It's not the same kind of smug confidence that comes from saying, oh, all of the suffering out there is just an illusion. I'm just going to pretend like it doesn't matter. It's the confidence that looks suffering square in the face and says, this is real, but there's something more real. But the next section seems to contradict this. So let's keep on reading. In this next section, we're going to be in chapter 22, verses 21 through 28. And it says, the Lord rewarded me. This is David speaking. He says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. He repaid me according to the cleanness of my hands. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not turned from my God to wickedness. Indeed, I let all his ordinances guide me and have not disregarded his statutes. I was blameless before him and I kept myself from iniquity. So the Lord repaid me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. And then he gives a principle for how this all works out. David says, with the faithful, you prove yourself faithful. With the blameless, you prove yourself blameless. With the pure, you prove yourself pure. But with the crooked, you prove yourself shrewd. You rescued an oppressed people, but your eyes are set against the proud. You humble them. And on the surface, it seems like what David is saying is, God changed my circumstances because I deserved it. Which, I don't know, for me doesn't give me a whole lot of hope. Because I'm like, well, I don't actually deserve changed circumstances. I mean, I'd like to think that I'm owed that, but when I really look down deep into my heart, I know that most of my suffering is probably caused by my own sin or stupidity, or the sin and stupidity of other people around me, and that there's really not much God owes me. But then when I think about it a little bit more, I'm like, David kind of has the same problem. What's he talking about? Like, he's righteous, kept the way of the Lord, like, haven't turned away. What about David and Bathsheba and David and Uriah? And I mean, like, come on. Is this just hyperbole? And so here's what I think is going on. There's a couple ways to look at this, and I'm going to just present one of them. When David says, I'm blameless, he uses the word tamim, which has a whole semantic range. It can be a lot of different words that we use to translate it. But at its center, it means wholeness or completeness or integrity. And what David is claiming is not sinlessness, but integrity in his relationship with Yahweh, with the God of Israel, covenant faithfulness, loyalty, trust. And what he's doing is not claiming sinless perfection, but a life direction, because God has made a commitment to David. God has made a commitment to Israel. He has made a covenant. And the covenant to Israel and those who are involved in that covenant is that when they are in distress, God promises to rescue them because he has set up a system where rebellion or sin can be rectified. He set up a system where if somebody sins against their neighbor or sins against God, they can confess and repent. and offer sacrifices and make atonement, and then be restored into right relationship with God. So in the covenant, we see David do this. Every time he has sinned, he has confessed, repented, he has received God's forgiveness. If you remember that when Samuel comes to David in the David and Bathsheba incident, he says that God has taken away your sins, you are forgiven. And then he makes atonement. He makes restitution in a way that covers that sin and restores the relationship with God. And so in good conscience, David can say, I am blameless in the sight of Yahweh. I'm sinless. I've been forgiven. It's an expression of trust and loyalty. Rescue is not dependent on moral perfection. It depends ultimately on God's mercy. The integrity of his character. And he's consistent and dependable because he is loyal and faithful. And so God's loyalty and consistency of character becomes not a source of pride, like religious pride especially. Oh, I'm perfect and sinless. But it becomes a source of humility, especially in the midst of suffering or afterwards when God changes your circumstances. See, if you get through suffering by your own efforts, then somebody who doesn't get through suffering, or somebody who's crushed by suffering, or somebody who pretends like it's not happening, they all become objects of your judgment. You're useless to them. You can't be a source of comfort. You can't be a source of healing. You actually become a source of deeper pain. Because of your ability to get through suffering on your own merits, you develop a sense of arrogance, pride. And why can't they just pick themselves up by their bootstraps and like deal with it? But if your circumstances change because of God's mercy, then it's a humility, a humble posture that you come into relationship with that person, knowing that you couldn't have done it for yourself. And so it's no surprise that they can't do it for themselves either. But you can offer your presence, your care, your love. But notice, this isn't a passive receptivity. David is given the dignity of participation and reflects God's character in the way that he suffers because he knows that suffering isn't the end of the story. So he has this active hope. And that active hope works without taking credit or producing arrogance. And in the next verses, we're going to see how. So we see in verses 29 through 43 the source of David's vindication. And I'm going to skim this a little bit. David, again, kind of expresses trust and loyalty to Yahweh. He says, Yahweh, you are my lamp. In verse 30, he says, with you I can attack a barricade, and with my God I can leap over a wall. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. In verse 34, he says, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me securely on the heights. He trains my hands for war. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. In 36, he says, you have given me the shield of your salvation. Your help exalts me. In 38, he says, I pursue my enemies and destroy them. I do not turn back until they are wiped out. And then in 39, he says, I wipe them out and crush them. And they do not rise. They fall beneath my feet. You have clothed me with strength for battle. You subdue my adversaries beneath me. In verse 43, he says, I pulverize them like the dust of the earth. I crush them and trample them like mud in the streets. That's a poetic image of victory. But vindication seems kind of strange. God gives strength. Did you notice that in verse 40? It makes it explicit, but he's my lamp. He gives me the ability to jump over walls and run really fast and like crush my enemies. Verse 40, he says, you've clothed me with strength. The answer to David's prayer is not just a change of circumstances, but the ability to persevere and overcome in the midst of them. This isn't something he's mustered up himself. It's a gift from God. It's a gift. And then in verse 43, it says, God gives victory. I pulverize them like the dust. I crush them and trample them like the mud in the streets. The strength and victory is a gift from God to David. And so he doesn't grow in arrogance. He doesn't become smug. But he also doesn't stay passive. He has the active hope, the active participation in what God is doing in the midst of his suffering, but active participation that doesn't cause arrogance. But here's the thing. God isn't just giving David victory. He's giving him vindication. In verse 44, the word for contention means a legal contention. And so David's enemies bring a case against him, as you would in a court of law. And David's litigator is Yahweh, and his judge is Yahweh. And Yahweh's verdict of David is innocent. Knowing that Yahweh will vindicate the righteous, David can rest and wait on the Lord and participate in what he's doing in the midst of this opposition. And in a way, I think that this is David's theology of justification by faith on display, that God has counted him righteous because of his trust and loyalty, because of the relationship. Let's skip that part. Yeah. So what's the result of this kind of humility and confidence? In the midst of suffering, what's the result of confident humility that isn't passive, but actively participates in what God is doing in trust and loyalty to him in the expression of prayer and getting dirty? Well, in verse 50 and 51, we see, it says, "Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, Lord. I will sing praises about your name. He is a tower of salvation for his king. He shows loyalty to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." Do you see the gratitude? David gives thanks. God's mercy to him, God's vindication, God's rescue, God's strengthening presence has turned David into a worshiper and a grateful human being, which is kind of what we do around here at Imprint. Like, our whole reason for being as a church, this particular local church, is to make and multiply grateful and generous disciples through the good news about Jesus the Messiah. That's what we're doing. We're hearing the good news about what God has done for us by the power of the Spirit and the person of Jesus Christ. We're responding with gratitude and living that out in generosity to one another. And David publicly expresses this among the nations. He sings praises. So gratitude, right? Like, it's become such a buzzword. Like, even Gwyneth Paltrow and Oprah recommend it to their disciples. Like, everybody knows that gratitude is a thing. It's, like, good for your mental health. It helps you become a better person. Here's the problem with gratitude, just as a general thing. When you express gratitude in general, or to the universe, whatever, I'm so thankful that I have this car, or so thankful that I could have this house, or what a nice one of Oprah's, sorry, I don't mean to pick on Oprah, but come on. One of her like gratitude journals was, "I had a nice snow cone at the beach today." It's like, come on, really? When you express gratitude in general, or maybe more specifically to the universe, what you're really doing is expressing gratitude to yourself. I bought the snow cone. I got myself to the beach. Like, this is all about me. I bought this car. I bought this house. I worked hard. And this is the general problem with Western Christianity, is that we live in an environment where we don't really need very much because we can provide it pretty much for ourselves. So it's very, very, very difficult for us to be grateful people, because if we want something, we go get it. And we're surrounded by a culture that says, if you want it and you work hard enough, you can get it. And so we become thankful for ourselves, which means we worship ourselves. We become self-worshippers. And I know that feels icky, but just think about it, not of yourself, of somebody else, and notice how your insides cringe a little bit and think, oh, what a terrible person, you know? And now realize that I'm part of the problem. I do this too. all of us are surrounded by a culture that cultivates self-worship. And so when real suffering happens, how do we get through it with gratitude if it's about ourselves, when we can't do anything about it? This is part of the problem. Well, we become stoic, or we become crushed. But if our gratitude is expressed to a transcendent being who is love and personal and wants a relationship with us, then the gratitude is no longer selfish. It's other-centric. It becomes a transformative experience for us, recognizing in humility that there was nothing I could do. There was no way I could provide the presence of God or the change in my circumstances or both. It actually changes who you are. That'd be cool. So there's a thing that happens, though, is that you can do most of this stuff as a secular person. You can recognize that you're helpless, that you can't change your circumstances. You depend on your friends and family around you to get through suffering. And it can transform you a little bit. You can become a beautiful person who understands with empathy the suffering of those around you. What makes that any different from Christianity? Albert Camus, Jean-Paul Sartre, some great French thinkers, described the problem with that through the word absurdity. See, you can be transformed in your own lifetime by suffering and not become bitter, not become hard, but also not become crushed, not become arrogant and smug, not become just weak and tepid. But at the end of your life, you will die. And if that's the end of the story, then all of that suffering was absurdity. It was for nothing. It was a problem to be avoided, and you chose not to. It's meaningless, because that's it. You're dead. But if death is not the final word, if it's not the end of your story, then suffering can be a means of transformation. I've skipped a bunch in chapter 22, and that's on purpose. Because chapter 22 really isn't about you, and it's not really about David. In Romans 15, verses 8 through 9, Paul is kind of signing off and issuing his last words to a church in Rome he plans to visit. And he's telling them how to extend hospitality, how to love one another, how to live as a family of God in their particular place. And then he makes an appeal. In verses 8 and 9, he says, Christ became a servant of the circumcised, or the Jewish people, on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises to the fathers, folks like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and so that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. It's verse 51 of our chapter. See, Paul is an expert in Bible and theology, like expert, way smarter than anybody any of us know. Easily. He's got the whole thing memorized and understood. This guy is brilliant. And he says, yeah, chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, that's not about David. It's about Jesus. And now, is Paul taking license and playing fast and loose? I don't think so. Because of the way the section works. So, briefly, here's the section. Chapter 21 through 24 of 2 Samuel is the epilogue, the end of the story. And it seems like a whole bunch of random stories that are most obviously not chronological. And you read through it, it's really confusing. There's some weird stuff about judgment from God for a census and for killing a few like non-Israelite people. There's a whole list of mighty people that like kill lions and lairs and snow and stuff, and it feels like a tack on. Like whoever wrote this thing had a bunch of extra stuff and they're like, I don't know. You know? Now, is that what Bible writers do? Probably not. Okay, so here's how it works. chapter 21a, and I didn't put the verses in there, is Saul's sad legacy. Oh, Herod, man, sometimes slides are great. Saul's sad legacy, David's sad legacy. In Saul's sad legacy, the first part of chapter 21, Saul's sin leads to the judgment of God's people. Saul commits a national sin, breaks a covenant that invites covenant curses onto the nation, and the people suffer because of Saul's sin. David makes atonement for it. Things turn out okay. In chapter 24, David does something similar. He takes a census, and this is sinful for reasons we can't go into, but if you have the app, you can click on some links that I put in there, and it'll help you out. David's sin leads to the judgment and destruction of 70,000 people. It's like mirror images. And then on the two little corners where there's like all those stories about the mighty men, there's these weird little indications that David is fading. He's no longer the king he used to be. He's not even able to go in and out like a mighty warrior. He basically stops functioning like a king. And so David declines in both of those sections, but there's military strength still there. There's still hope for the future of the nation. They're not going to be crushed by their enemies. And then in the middle, it's David's two hymns, chapter 22, what we've just looked at, and then what we're about to look at. In chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, these are the last words of David, the declaration of David, the son of Jesse. And I'm going to skip ahead where it says that the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. This is a prophecy. This is David claiming to be a prophet who is speaking the word of the Lord about a future event. And it says, the God of Israel spoke, the rock of Israel said to me, the one who rules the people with justice, who rules in the fear of God, is like the morning light when the sun rises on a cloudless morning, the glisten of rain on sprouting grass. What the poetic image is of let there be light. Let the earth sprout grass or vegetation. Same word used here. David's using the outline of Genesis 1 to talk about what this anointed one, the ruler of God's people, is like. He's like a new creation. And then he says, is it not true my house is with God? For he has established a permanent covenant with me, ordered and secured in every detail. Will he not bring about my whole salvation, my every desire? So what David's saying is, listen, it's not just the ruler who's like a new creation. It's the house, the household promised in 2 Samuel 7 that is like a new creation because of the rule, the justice and wisdom of this ruler. The whole household becomes like this. And then he says, but all the wicked are like thorns raked aside. They can never be picked up by hand. The man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. They will be completely burned up on the spot. The kingdom that David is describing can't be his own. The whole section that we just considered says, this was awesome, but we need something better. And then the poems identify what that something better is. See how that works? The kings that we had, despite all the stories, like ultimately their legacy is one of failure that produces suffering for the people. And then we focus in on David on those two intersections about how he is fading away and he's no longer able to be the king. And so his future as God's anointed is limited. But in the middle, if there was one like David who was able to experience death but be delivered through death by God, who would be loyal and trustworthy and actually fully righteous and blameless and sinless, and keep to the way of the Lord, who depended on God to strengthen him, to crush the heads of his enemies, which is a call back to Genesis 3:15, where God promises that someday a seed of the woman would rise up and crush the head of the serpent, the evil enemy of God and his people. If there was one like that, who could somehow pass through death and somehow defeat evil, and somehow be established by God's mercy in a kingdom that is not just temporary, but eternal, one that's like a new creation. Man, what would that be like? It'd be pretty sweet. See, when David's using these poetic images, he's talking about something that he sees as the trajectory for who God is, what he's like, and what he's doing. And this is God's mercy to you. This is the story. Foggy in David's mind, but clear in ours, because this is what Jesus has done. He is the anointed son of David, the offspring of David, who is the incarnate son of God, who passes through death on your behalf and is resurrected on the third day, who defeats the serpent by crushing its head and leads the people in worship and one day will lead us into a new creation. That's God's mercy to you. Now, what about glorifying God? The whole point, remember I said 30 minutes, it was more like 35, whatever. Glorifying God, how do you make it through suffering? By glorifying God for his mercy to you in Jesus Christ. And like I said, glorifying God is one of those things Christians say and most of us have no idea what it means. Maybe a vague idea that we like sing worship songs or praise him. Some of us might have more of an idea than others. But at its core, what glorifying God means, every time God says, I will glorify myself, what he means is, I will put my character and my activity on display. I will be a witness publicly to who I am, what I'm about, what I'm like. And every time in the Bible it says glorify God, what it's calling us to do is to image God, to put his character on display by our activity. So in the midst of suffering, if we follow the outline, that God is our safe place, God is our comfort, God is listening, God is coming, God is present when we pray and for us and will vindicate us, and ultimately has done that in Jesus Christ, that is his mercy. And if we act that out, that is glorifying God. It is putting his character and his attributes on display, that he is the God who chose suffering as the means to make us right with him, because he knew that suffering would not have the last word in his good and new creation. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you have made us a new creation and will make us a new creation when your space invades earth. We look forward to the day you return, Jesus, and ask you to come quickly. And until that day, we pray that you would give us your mercy, that you would give us the strength necessary to endure, that you would give us the humility necessary to be your presence to those around us, and that you would give us the confidence that this world is not all there is, but it is the world you have placed us in and the world you ask us to act in participation with you. Amen.